The first is from the book of Philemon, which, if you have your red Bibles in front of you, it's page 1200. This book is a very short book. It is exactly one page in our English Bibles. And although it is laid down that I should start at, I think, what is it, verse 4 or something, I thought maybe we'll just read the whole thing, because there's only a couple of verses either side. So we can go back home today saying, we read a whole book in the Bible and feel very holy about ourselves. So, Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading comes from the Gospel of John. It's John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. This is the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who had betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And now I've lost my place. Thanks very much. And he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Sixth sermon in a series entitled Decision Making and the Will of God. And today's sermon title, A Biblical Model of Guidance. I want to start by asking, particularly those who have been here for the last five sermons, what have you learned so far? Yeah, I know, you're just going to sit there and not going to say anything. So let me lead you and tell you what you should have learned so far. First of all, you should have learned in the first three sermons about God's moral will. God's moral will summarized for us in the Ten Commandments and then by Jesus in the two great commandments, where he summarized the law and the commandments by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, what we did see when we talked about the moral will of God is that it operates for our good by setting boundaries. And those boundaries are for our good because it's inside those boundaries, much like Adam and Eve inside the garden, in which the day-to-day decisions of the Christian can be made. And hence, it's a place where we can flourish. These boundaries, these laws are good for us. They set up God's moral will, and in wisdom, we can then go forward deciding through personal wisdom, corporate wisdom, and godly wisdom how to go through this world and make choices that bring about the best outcomes. But for the past 2 weeks, I've shifted gears a bit and told you about God's sovereign will. Now, from God's moral will, which is a boundary-centered set, looking from what we can do inside the moral will of God, now we move on to a movement, God's sovereign will. If you remember in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul defined God's sovereign will as the mystery, he said, of God's eternal plans and purposes for the whole creation that have been finally revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in Ephesians 1 to exactly define what that sovereign will of God is when he said to bring all things in heaven and earth back into unity under one head, even Christ. Now, unlike God's moral will, which I said operates as a boundary, which operates in the present, God's sovereign will is focused on the future as God, through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, moves us towards the new heavens and the new earth as he, in fact, begins to bring in the new creation. What does that do for our decision-making? Well, it brings us into a whole new dimension as far as decision-making is concerned. It moves us from the arena of day-to-day morality and lifts us up to be participants in God's future purposes for the whole creation, namely salvation, namely healing, bringing all things together again, redeeming the fallen world from its brokenness as Jesus comes to raise up the whole of the universe in his resurrection. Now, I talked to you about this last week when I said, when we have the privilege of knowing God's sovereign will, with that comes responsibility. Indeed, we are called now to make decisions, not only from within a boundary of morality, but also with our focus on the future. Where is God taking the universe? Ah, if that's the case, well, I need to make this decision to align myself where God is taking the universe as he brings in the new heavens and the new earth. That's all theory, right? Today, I want to take those ideas and apply them to an issue that has perplexed the church, indeed perplexed many outside the church, causing many people, I would say, to reject the gospel that we proclaim. The issue is slavery. You see, go online and you'll see it. Many non-Christian people are arguing in all sorts of forums that if the gospel is really good news for us Christians, then why did we permit slavery and even encourage it as a church for so long? Why, for example, did the Old Testament regularly seem to endorse it? And then when Jesus came along, why didn't he speak out against it? And then as the church was being established and growing throughout the Mediterranean, why didn't the apostles make it clear to the church in their letters that slavery was an evil thing, that it must be abolished? And finally, how could so many notable Christians from the days of the Emperor Constantine onwards argue from the scriptures in favor of slavery? Saint Augustine, for example, argued that slavery was ordained by God as a punishment for sin. Work that one out. This teaching could be cited by many later popes as evidence, indeed proof, of the acceptability of slavery. In many non-Christian minds, this issue of slavery is one of the biggest blemishes on the church and on the gospel, and a huge stumbling block for them when it comes to faith. How can I believe in this thing called Jesus, this person called Jesus, and this institution called the church, when slavery was such a big part of it? Here's the question I want to ask you today. As we look back over the history of the church, why was the decision-making process of so many of God's people so clearly flawed, so clearly wrong for such a long, long time? Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us insight and wisdom and the ability to apply the things that we have learned to this issue of slavery. For indeed, we acknowledge with shame what a blemish it has been on the church and on your very gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen. In exactly 3 weeks from today, I'll be standing in a pulpit in an Anglican church in Charlestown, South Carolina, a city known as the birthplace of American slavery. You see, history tells us that as the British colonies grew and expanded in the Americas, there was a sudden increase in the need for cheap human labor to work the ever-expanding fields of cotton and rice, caused, of course, by the successful plantation owners. You know, they were really good at planting cotton and rice, good climate, good soil, and so they needed more workers. Now, it's interesting, but a lot of the workers originally for the colonies came from Britain, because the U.S. was originally a penal colony, just like Australia was. But you know, that was overturned at the Revolution, and so all the slaves from Britain came out here, all the white slaves, I could call them. So they needed more slaves to work the cotton and rice plantations. As a direct result, the port of Charlestown named after King Charles, became the primary port of disembarkation of African slaves. In fact, over 40% of all the African slaves imported into the British colonies before the American Revolution passed through this port of Charlestown before being briefly quarantined on Sullivan's Island. That's where my conference is going to be held. Lovely. Later being sold in Charlestown slave markets. Many of these slaves were almost immediately put to work in South Carolina in the cotton and rice fields there. Cotton and rice fields owned or managed often by Christians. Now, as I said, this issue of slavery has been an ongoing blight on the church. No one living today, at least not anybody I associate with, would dare suggest that slavery is anything but evil. So how in the world could the church, for so long, resolutely argue the exact opposite, that slavery was God's will? Well, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you how they did it. Their argument was entirely based on the understanding of God's moral will. It went as follows. First, slavery was not only practiced in the Old Testament, but it was sanctioned by the Old Testament law. It must therefore have been in accordance with God's will. Of course. It's in the Bible. Secondly, Jesus never denounced slavery, not once. Of course, he did heal the slave's ear. The high priest had a slave, by the way, yes. It says servant in the NIV. That's just trying to modify what was reality. It was a slave. If Jesus never denounced slavery, it must have therefore been in God's will. None of the apostles, thirdly, spoke out against slavery. It must have therefore been God's will. Right? Isn't that how we argue? It's in the Bible, therefore I believe it. Well, hold on. Is that how we make decisions? Do these 3 points form a solid argument in favor of slavery? No, they do not. As we've seen over the past few weeks, there's far more to good decision making than simplistically taking into account God's moral will, or at least what we think to be the revelation of God's moral will in the Scriptures. As Christians, we also need to consider God's sovereign will. That is, where is God taking the world? How will Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension change and indeed transform the things that we now may accept morally, when in the future all things will be new? Is there a trajectory that we can identify? Think about the Old Testament law. Essentially, it was a law code based in negatives. It was a long list of the things you weren't supposed to do. It set the boundaries, and that's a good thing. For here, inside the boundary, were all the things that would keep the community protected. The bad things were outside, and that's helpful. So thou shalt nots are very important. It sets the boundary. The trouble is, however, that this list can never be exhaustive. It can never foresee a whole host of new issues and new situations that will come up in the future. Indeed, the law was essentially static. It was bound in time and in culture, unable to change as circumstances change. And that's why, if you'll notice, when Jesus came along, he took the Old Testament law and did an outrageous thing. Instead of listing all the things God's people must not do, Jesus turned it around and simply promoted the two positive things that God's people must do. Positive. In the power of God's Spirit, there are only two basic rules in life for God's people. Love God and love your neighbor. And that's revolutionary. For what it does, it liberates you from looking back for your moral guidance to laws etched in stone. Jesus now teaches his disciples to look forward into the future, to the transformative power of salvation that Jesus himself is initiating through his life, death, and resurrection. Instead of basing your decisions solely on God's moral will rigidly fixed in the past, Jesus is teaching them to base their decisions on God's sovereign will, connected and aligned with God's future plans and purposes for the renewal of the universe to be revealed in Christ. In this way, God's moral will would be swallowed up in God's sovereign will to be ultimately summed up in one simple word, love. As we saw, love God and love your neighbor. That's the very essence of God and his nature, love. Indeed, clearly it was Jesus was clearly determined that with this shift from past to future and from static to dynamic, he would be initiating a revolution in how God's people would henceforth make decisions on all sorts of difficult and far-ranging issues, including slavery. I put the picture of Paul up here because I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul fully understood what Jesus was up to. Why else would Paul, in several of his letters, encourage Christian slave owners towards a radically new respect for slaves? Paul was looking into the future. He could see one people in Christ and could then encourage slave owners to start moving towards the future state by changing their respect for slaves in the present. Why else would he encourage Christian mutuality and fellowship between believing slaves and their believing masters? Paul was clearly aware that Jesus was bringing all things in heaven and earth into unity, and that unity would have an effect on community. Jesus was establishing an eternal community of love, where, Paul would go on to say, there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or free, no male or female, but all are one in Christ. That's why Paul encouraged slave owners like Philemon to start making present decisions about their slaves in reference to where Jesus is taking us all in the future. He wanted them to rethink the issue of slavery from the perspective of the new creation that is already impinging on the present. See, Paul was incredibly wise. He never tried to use God's law, that is, God's moral law, to denounce slavery. Not once. And given the history of slavery in the Old Testament, that would have been impossible anyway. But look at what he does in verse 8 when he says to Philemon, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, God's moral law, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. In other words, Paul wants Philemon to realign his thinking with the ultimate trajectory of the universe in mind, God's sovereign will. Let's take a look at verses 4 to 7 in detail. Notice how these four verses are filled with strong hints regarding God's sovereign will. See, rather than using commands, Paul instills in Philemon a sense of the future that is promised to them in Christ. Now, the first critical word that Paul uses is agape, love. Now, agape is not just any type of love. It is God's love. It's beyond human love and capacity to love. It is the love that will fill the universe when Jesus restores all things. Literally, verse 5 reads, I hear about your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all his holy people. The accent is on the word agape, love. Paul is pointing out that something unique has begun to take place inside of Philemon. Something radically future-orientated. Philemon is being increasingly captivated by God's love. The love that will be filling the universe at the end is already impinging on Philemon in the present. A love that, although it will be perfected in the future, is nevertheless presently visible in Philemon's life. The second critical word in this paragraph is the word koinonia, translated in verse 6 as partnership. I think it's a bit bigger than partnership, because partnership sounds a bit like a business deal. Here, koinonia is fellowship, but Christian fellowship, deep, intimate, self-giving fellowship. Indeed, it is dependent one on the other. And Paul writes in verse 6, I pray that your koinonia, your partnership with us in the faith, may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Philemon, you see, is not only belongs to the body of believers as a Christian, but he is mutually dependent on other Christians. This is what koinonia is. If I'm down, you can come and lift me up. If you're down, I can come and lift you up. Together we work, we walk through this life as fellow journeyers. This is what koinonia is. We're connected to each other as the whole church moves together into the perfect future. Now, with this groundwork laid out, Paul then proceeds to insert Onesimus, the slave, into the picture. Look at the next paragraph from verse 8 to 16. In the next paragraph, two verses work as a bit of an inclusio. That is, they serve to bring this paragraph together from the beginning to its end, starting in verse 10 and then ending with verse 16. Notice how Paul introduces Onesimus, not as Philemon's slave, but as Paul's son. You see, Onesimus is a fellow believer in Christ. He came to faith through Paul. So Paul considers himself as Onesimus' father in the Lord. And because Onesimus is a fellow believer, he is no longer just a slave, says Paul, but a member of the family. He's a son to Paul. He's a brother to Philemon. In the concluding verse, verse 16, Paul makes this clear. Onesimus, he says, is no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother. Have you worked out Paul's logic here? Think about it. Philemon's outstanding attributes that are extolled in verses 4 to 7, those attributes of love, agape, and fellowship, koinonia, and that love and fellowship that Paul says Philemon has repeatedly shown to all the saints, that same agape, that same koinonia, must now extend to Philemon's slave, Onesimus. Why? Because they are one in Christ. They are brothers for eternity. And as such, Philemon must now allow his present behavior towards Onesimus to be shaped, transformed, not by some static laws of the Old Testament which give you the right to own slaves if you so want, but by the future reality of where we're going, to the perfect place of love and fellowship in heaven, the unity that Christ is at work bringing to all of creation right now. Philemon, therefore, must wholeheartedly include Onesimus in the family. One of my favorite theologians is Stanley Grentz. He passed away probably 5 years ago, but he wrote a book called The Moral Quest. And this is what he says. The Christian ethic flows out of the vision of God's goal for creation. A redeemed people inhabiting a renewed creation and enjoying eternal fellowship with the triune God. And then Grentz continues, this ethical life entails living each moment, eagerly anticipating and diligently advancing the reconciled fellowship that God wills for us and for all creation, allowing it to shape the way we live in the here and now. Do you get that? The future must have an impact on your present decision making. Now, confident that Philemon has understood Paul's argument thus far, Paul concludes with these words in verses 17 and 18. So, says Paul, if you consider me a partner, koinonia, a partner in the movement towards God's glorious future, if you think we're on the road together, then you need to welcome him, that is Onesimus, as you would welcome me. And here's the clincher, verse 18. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, here's a slave. Of course he owes everything to his master. Because a slave is a slave because they have a debt. Could be a huge debt. What does Paul say? If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, I'll pay the bill. I'll liberate him. You get that? Are you reading the same Bible I'm reading? Was that Paul advocating for Onesimus' freedom? Was Paul advocating that Philemon must set Onesimus, his slave, free? You bet he was. Moreover, I believe that as the Apostle Paul's argument, you see, this was written, yes, to Philemon, but it's a circular letter. That's why we have a copy of it today. It was going to all the churches. So the Apostle Paul's argument for the release of Onesimus, based in God's sovereign eternal will, became disseminated amongst the churches and amongst more and more Christian slave owners. And I believe that Paul expected to see the entire institution of slavery dismantled, upended, challenged, thrown out. In fact, many Christian slave owners did, in fact, release their slaves and forgive the debts that were owed to them because of what Paul wrote here. They could see the truth that Jesus was indeed bringing all things back into unity through his life, death, and resurrection. A new creation had begun. And when you see the new creation already impinging on the present, deep down, you will know that Paul was right when he said, there is no Jew or Greek, no male or female, no slave or free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the logic? Please nod your head. Thank you. Now we can go on. Because the real problem is this, and you might be asking yourself this very question, why then didn't the early church eventually abolish slavery? Throughout the whole Roman Empire, why didn't the church rise up? Well, here's the sad part of the whole story. It seems, if I've got my history correct, that during the years of Constantine, the emperor, who, by the way, was a Christian, when the church became powerful and filled with wealthy estate owners, the arguments for and against slavery reverted back to the old emphasis on God's static moral will. And they used proof texts from the Old Testament law code. And they turned to Jesus. Did he say anything against slavery? And they turned to the apostles. Did they say anything against slavery? And these wealthy landowners argued convincingly that since neither the Old Testament, Jesus, or the apostles ever spoke out in outright condemnation of slavery, well, then it must be God's will. It must be okay. In fact, with the help of Augustine's theological brilliance, the church soon became the largest slave owners in the whole Roman Empire. Yes, the church became the largest slave owners in the whole Roman Empire. Did you hear what I just said? The church became the largest slave owners. Slave collars. You know those iron things that you put around a slave's neck? Slave collars dating from around 500 AD have been found in Sardinia, stamped with the sign of the cross. Because it must be God's will. Do you see the problem? Whenever we make decisions based entirely on God's moral will, whenever we start looking for a thou shalt not to support our position, we often end up with little to say. However, when we base our decision-making on the sovereign will of God, revealed in Jesus, who is bringing all things into unity, we get a far better and far more solid base from which to discern the direction we should take. We're not throwing away God's moral will, but we're overlaying it with a movement, a focus into the future. This is the way that Paul argued in his letter to Philemon. So, as I draw this sermon to a conclusion, I'm going to change the topic from slavery to another topic that gets a lot of press. Let me say, before I even tell you what the topic is, I am sticking my neck out right here and right now. Because in the Sydney Diocese, this is not a topic that's up for discussion, generally speaking. So I'm going to raise it. As I said, I'm going to stick my neck out. How do you approach the subject of the ministry of women in the church? Just to look at that picture, a lot of people will freak out. You mean there are women in collars and bishops' shirts? See, I don't know if you know this, but in Paul's letters, wherever he talks about slavery, he often goes straight into talking about male-female relationships. Why does he do that? Because he's trying to lay out, not a thou shalt not, but he's trying to lay out a future orientation. Back in 1996, when I was being interviewed for my current job as rector of the Salubris Anglican Church in the suburb of Penshurst, yes, right here, I'm still here, the nominators rang me when I was still in Africa and interviewed me on the phone. And if Kathy Johnson remembers, one of the questions that they posed was on the ordination of women. What was my position? I thought I was very clever. And I responded by saying, I take a teleological approach. Well, they didn't know what that meant, so they didn't ask any more questions. Teleology is a vision of the completeness, the end, the perfection of all things. And indeed, you could call it the sovereign will of God approach. You see, my understanding is that where the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, is taking the world into the perfection of the ages, that is where the church needs to keep its focus. I believe that it's not by using proof texts from the Scriptures that we find God's final answer to this debate of women in ministry in the church. But we get a better picture of what God is saying by looking at the trajectory of where He's taking us as revealed in Christ. Now, I'll be the first to recognize, because I love reading the Scriptures, I'll be the first to recognize that there are verses in the Bible that prohibit women from teaching and preaching. 1 Timothy 2:11, Paul tells women to learn in all submission and quietness. I have no problems with that. I'm also aware that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6, Paul tells women to wear headscarves. He goes on to say, you need to take off your gold jewelry as well. But I ask you, is that God's final word on the issue of women in ministry? Or is there a larger vision which we must overlay onto that issue, into which these various verses find a better explanation? And I believe there is. You see, instead of proof texting, that is, looking for rules, oh, I can find a verse that says, women got to keep quiet. I can find a verse, women put on headscarves. But instead of doing it that way, ask yourself, what is God's sovereign will for women in ministry? And I believe that this is what you'll find. First, already by looking at Jesus' life, you'll see that he was already breaking Jewish traditions down when he had women disciples. That was uncouth in Jewish eyes, but Jesus did it anyway. Why? Because he's moving towards a trajectory. And the Apostle Paul, you'll find, often encourages women to prophesy and pray in public, both of which were traditionally male roles. He was radical. He also appointed women as deacons. And there's one case of a woman, Junia, who is an apostle in the church. Do you see the trajectory? Paul doesn't come right out and say it, but there's a movement going on. And as Paul did with slaves, he encourages Christian men to honor Christian women as joint heirs in the grace of God and not as men's inferiors, as was often the case thought in the Jewish synagogue. Women weren't even allowed inside the synagogue. The key words, again, that Paul uses when talking about women, just as he did in Philemon's letter about slaves, Paul uses the words of fellowship, koinonia, and love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, the greater trajectory of all things in unity under one head, even Christ, that trajectory only occasionally was suspended to accommodate cultural opposition. Speed bumps, I call them. Hiccups. When there is a situation, like in Paul's letter to Timothy, when Timothy's finding one woman who is really unschooled in the faith, trying to teach, and Paul makes it clear. Tell her to keep quiet. A trajectory, however, Paul keeps referring to in all of his letters, the ultimate guide for encouraging women in ministry alongside and equal to men, a trajectory clearly announced by the apostle when he said, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Was that a present reality? Well, no, there were Jews and Gentiles, and they were at each other's throats, and they hated each other. But in the church, says Paul, this should be different. Jews and Gentiles should be together, sharing fellowship, koinonia, and agape love. How about slave and free? There was still slavery, but in the church, there should be no slave or free. In other words, through love and koinonia, we are one. And so too for male and female. In Christ, we are different than the community out there where men think they're superior to women and women are inferior slaves. And Paul says, no, no, no. In the church is a radical change because what we're doing, what we're seeing is the future impacting in the present. The sovereign will of God as Jesus makes all things new. The static moral will of God, let me say to you, is not being tossed out. It's not even being ignored. It is being transformed, however, by the dynamic sovereign will of God. When we know the end result, we can evaluate the present. For Jesus is taking His church into a glorious future of unity and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, one people. Surely, the present should begin to reflect it. For the fact is that God's bringing all things in heaven and on earth under the headship of Christ. And that's why social hierarchies, such as the one between powerful slave owners and their powerless slaves, or between powerful men and their powerless women, all those things are gradually dismantled in the perfection of Christ. The presence of koinonia and agape love within a society that was once divided between those who have power and those who do not, those who are in and those who are excluded, all that, never to be found in the church, means that the church has a public testimony of what the future looks like. Do you want to know where God is taking us? Look at the church. We are the people of agape love and of koinonia fellowship. And in this church, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ. That is our calling for the future, is lived out in the present. I'd like to take questions. Yes. I don't call myself anything. I call myself a Christian. And I'm really cool for the future. You know, I'm really cool for what God's going to do. Because you know when we're in heaven, Lillian? Do you think I'm going to have ministry and you're not? Well, let's get started looking at the future, at what heaven's going to look like, and let it impact on the present. Instead of rules and regulations, the freedom of Christ says unity is the bigger picture, the trajectory towards the future. That's why I'm not going to call myself anything. I'm going to call myself a brother. Anybody else? Of course, it's in the Word of God. I mean, that's an argument that's been... It's really interesting when you say that, because, you know, the Anglican Church has a thing called the 39 Articles. You know, when you take communion, if I was a pedophile, I'm not, if I was some, you know, real creep who was doing really bad things, and I gave you communion, you know what the 39 Articles say? The communion still operates as the communion. Because you still are looking at Jesus, you're not looking at me. And so I cannot annul the sacrament. Same thing for what David's saying. I can't, if I'm the worst person in the world, and yet I'm preaching the gospel is not dependent on the preacher, it stands alone. It is its own unique, it has its own unique life. And hence, I don't care who preaches it. In fact, that's one of Paul's arguments. Somebody preaches out of selfishness or out of profit, let him go on and preach. Because it doesn't really matter as long as the Word of God is being preached. It's very interesting. Male or female, doesn't matter who preaches it. Because it's not the vessel that preaches, it's the Word that's being preached. Another question? Yeah, Bill. No, of course, I'm not going to... it doesn't neuter a man, nor does it make... It doesn't make a woman a man. We're gendered. We're human we're gendered people. In fact, in heaven, you know we're going to be gendered in heaven, but there won't be any marriage. It's very interesting. So keep looking at the future, and you'll answer that question. What will you look like in heaven? Some people think we're going to be flying around like angels. You're wrong. Some people think we're going to be... immaterial spirits. You're wrong. We're going to be just like we are right now. I'm going to be a man in heaven. That's a metaphor. You'll be like the angels. In other words, you'll know as you're fully known. There's not. You're going to be an angel. It's a like an angel. It's a metaphor. There'll be no marriage, but you'll still be a human being. And all your desires are going to be focused in Jesus, because He'll meet all your needs. Yes, they will. Yeah. But we won't have to procreate. That's the big difference. Right? You get it? So that's why there's no marriage. That's why there's no sex in heaven, because we'll be totally fulfilled in all our desires in Jesus. But we will still be who we are. You're going to be you, and I'm going to be me, and a part of my identity is made up in my maleness. Right? But the good questions. Anybody else? One last one. Okay. So what I'm saying basically is focus on the future. And this is Paul's argument continually. Let the future. He says we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? It means we already know where we are in the future, so let it impact your present. That's all I'm saying. Let the future impact your present.